So that's Judges chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jehegba and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing his entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them, and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings, he asked, came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, and he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the lands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them.
The question of leadership is a question that's high on the minds of many in our country at the moment, isn't it? Who is the right person to lead our country? Who will get the keys to number 10? And over the course of the next few weeks and months, we will find out. But it's leadership that is the key issue in the book of Judges that we are studying this summer. Over the last few weeks, we've had a bit of a break from the book, but today we're back in the story. And the book of Judges tells the story of what happened in the land of Israel after the people of God took over the promised land. God's plan was that they should live in that land of promise with him as their king and enjoy all the blessings of his gracious rule. But it wasn't to be. Not because God has failed in his leadership, but because the people failed to trust in God. So this is the cycle that we've seen all the way through the book of the Judges. So first the people reject the Lord, and then they find themselves under the thumb of powerful rulers who oppress them. The people then cry out for mercy, not in genuine repentance, but in desperation. But God, in his mercy and grace, saves them through a series of judges. These are rescuers who will defeat the enemies and bring peace to the land. But then the whole cycle happens all over again. And we've also seen that Judges is not just round and round, but it's a spiral going down and down. The people get worse. Even the judges get worse. And there's a refrain that comes up four times in the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. There is no godly ruler in Israel, and it's chaos. And without godly leadership, the people are amoral, chaotic, and self-governing, and it's a disaster. How much the people of God need a ruler to rule them. Leadership really matters. And as we've gone through the book, we've been reminded of two big lessons again and again. The first is we are rebellious sinners, just like the people of God in the time of Judges. We love self-rule more than God's rule. Judges has shown us our sin again and again. But again and again, we've been pointed to the Savior we need, a better leader who is able to deal with the problem of our hearts, our sinful hearts. And that better leader is Jesus, our true Savior, who died on the cross and rose again to deal with our sin fully and finally. And time again, our eyes have been pointed to Jesus. So we treasure him and honor him and love him. Now, so far in the story, we've looked at five of the 12 judges. Here they are on the screen. You won't be able to see this particularly, but we've done five of them. And we're going to look at two more today in Judges 8 and 9. We're going to look at a portrait of ungodly leadership. And we'll look first at Gideon in chapter 8 and then Abimelech in chapter 9. But what's interesting is that the writer doesn't just want us to look at the leaders. He wants us to see the people's reaction. And that becomes much more challenging because by looking at the people, we actually see our own hearts. And we've got a number of visitors with us this morning. And I trust that as we look at Judges, you too can see Jesus, the Savior. These chapters may seem a bit alien to us, but ultimately they teach us of Christ. And I trust that is very helpful for you this morning. Let's begin then with portrait one. And in chapter 8, we come back to the story of Gideon, who goes from deliverer to deceiver. Because chapter 8 picks up the story of Gideon where we left off a few weeks ago in chapters 6 and 7. And those chapters showed us God's amazing grace in taking this fearful and weak man, Gideon, and using him and 300 troops to defeat the entire Midianite army of 120,000. Chapters 6 and 7 were a remarkable picture of grace, God's grace, to save his people through a weak leader like Gideon. And in many ways, it would have been lovely if the next thing we read after that story is chapter 8, verse 28. Have a look at it. Midian is subdued. The land has peace for 40 years. End of story. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But it's not the end of the story. And we will see God's grace, but in between is a portrait of an ungodly leader going from deliverer to deceiver. Now, we've not got time to look at all the details, but I do want us to see the broad brushstrokes. Let's look first at the king before looking at the people. And you may think, hang on, I mean, the whole point is Gideon doesn't want to be the king. But as we go through, we'll see that actually his words do not match his actions. And we pick up the story in verse 4, chapter 8. Gideon and his 300 men are tired of the chase. They're still pursuing the leftovers of the Midianite army, led by two men called Zeba and Zalmunna after the rout of chapter 7. This is a mopping up operation. And no surprise, Gideon and his men are tired and hungry. So he asks a couple of local towns, Succoth and Peniel, to give them supplies. But they both refuse. Possibly because there's no guarantee Gideon would win. So maybe they're hedging their bets. They're worried that the Midianites will win and then come back and punish them for helping Gideon later. So how does Gideon react? Verse 7, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Or to Peniel, verse 8, I will tear down this tower. It's not exactly the conciliatory Gideon that we met in verses 1 to 3. Something is changing. And when he gets his victory over the Midianite leaders, Zeba and Zalmunna, he goes back to Succoth and Peniel. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't say, I told you so. No, he acts in vengeance. Verse 16, he punishes the leaders of Succoth. Verse 17, he pulls down the tower of Peniel as he said he would. But notice verse 17, and he killed the men of the town. He didn't say he would do that. So is vengeance getting into his bloodstream? It appears so, because when it comes to dealing with Zeba and Zalmunna, he acts in personal revenge for them killing his brothers at a place called Tabor in verse 18. So Gideon picks up the sword and executes them himself. And maybe, just maybe, if we'd gone straight to verse 28 at this point, we could understand the revenge. I mean, it's been a tough battle. His brothers are being killed. Towns haven't helped. It's bloody. It's messy. It's okay. But even this is not the end of the story. Because notice what happens next in verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So the request is basically, Gideon, we'd love you to be our king. And your son and grandson can be king. It's a bit of a dynasty. And what a noble response from Gideon. He says, oh no, I can't possibly do that. Because God is the king. He's the boss. It's very theologically accurate, isn't it? Exactly what the writer of Judges would want him to say. You guys need to submit to God as king. Not me. I'm just a weak and sinful human being. But if only his actions matched his words. And they don't. Because what does he ask for in the very next verse? Verse 24. Oh, by the way, I've just got one request. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, we will be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. So Gideon is saying, I don't want to be a king in name, but just do me a little favor. Give me your gold so I can act like a king, which is exactly what happens. And worse is to come in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. How sad. What a disaster. The ephod was a sort of jacket worn by only the high priest of God, and the high priest of God would wear it when he went into the tabernacle to hear from God, to interact with God. And Israel already had a high priest and an ephod to hear from God. But now Gideon sets up his own rival priesthood wearing a rival ephod in his hometown of Ophrah. It's as if he's saying, I've set up my own private communication with God. I don't need to listen to God the way he commanded. We do God in our own way. I'm king in my town. And what is the sad result? All Israel prostituted themselves before the ephod. In other words, they bowed down and worshipped it. It became a false god. Do you know, the irony is, Gideon becomes the very first leader of Israel to intentionally introduce a false god to the people of God. He stopped them worshipping God, the true God, in his way. And he leads them astray. The once humble deliverer becomes the deceiver. And it's a snare to Israel, and it's a snare to Gideon. So what's his epitaph? Verses 29 to 32. Well, he's a man pretending to be a king, squandering his reputation. He has 70 sons and many wives. That is exactly the sort of thing a king does. Actually, exactly the sort of thing Moses said in Deuteronomy 17, a king should not do. And there is a very heavy hint of how Gideon viewed himself, which comes in the naming of one of his sons by a concubine, a mistress who lived in Shechem. Verse 31, that son is named Abimelech, which means, my father is king. I mean, that is pretty arrogant, isn't it? And it's very clear what Gideon is thinking. I mean, it's a bit like me calling one of my kids, my dad is the best footballer in Preston. A bit of a statement. So Gideon has gone from deliverer to deceiver. It's the portrait of an ungodly leader. And what about the people? How do they respond? Well, we've already seen how they want him to be king. And the writer gives his damning verdict in verses 33 to 35. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. So what a tragedy. What a terrible end to the story. As soon as Gideon's gone, the people prostitute themselves to other gods. Baal, the false god. Ironically, back in chapter 6, it was Baal that Gideon had booted out and destroyed. Notice that word, prostituted. The writer chooses his words very carefully, because that's what happens when God's people turn to other gods and reject him. They sleep around, spiritually speaking. And notice they don't remember the Lord. They don't remember how the Lord rescued them through Gideon. No sooner is Gideon gone, the instrument of rescue, they turn away. They forget. All the good is forgotten. How quickly God's people forget and sleep with the enemy. And it's a sobering comment, isn't it, on the people that they could so quickly forget. And when God's people forget, they turn to false gods. So here we go again, back round the cycle. So yes, Gideon was a mixed bag, deliverer turned deceiver. But the writer is saying, actually, the people of God need to be held to account. They are responsible for forgetting the Lord, for driving God out the driving seat of their lives. And that is true for us as well. We need new hearts, and we need a better Savior to deal with our sin and rebellion. So there we go. That's the first portrait. Gideon, the deliverer turned deceiver. But let's now pause and read chapter 9 before considering our second portrait, Abimelech, who goes bad from bad to worse. Someone's going to read chapter 9 for us.
Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's related to us. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next, the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you've revolted against my father's family. You've murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. Now, Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they'd gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech? Why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? Isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I'd get rid of him. I'd say to Abimelech, call out your whole army.' When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, 'Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them.' So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' Zebul replied, 'You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men.' But Gaal spoke up again, 'Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree.' And Zebul said to him, 'Where is your big talk now? You who said, "Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.' So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Aruma, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them to three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens of the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They'd locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them.
Thank you very much. So portrait two, Abimelech, that's Gideon's son, from bad to worse. And let's look first at the king and then the people. And the king certainly acts like a king, doesn't he? Verse 1, he takes a rather brutal decision to wipe out any rivals. So he goes to his mother's family in Shechem and asks for their support to rule over the land. And basically he appeals to family ties. Verse 2, "I am your flesh and blood." In other words, choose me over my 69 other brothers. I'll be a better ruler for you. His slogan, "From Shechem for Shechem." That might have been it anyway. And the people of Shechem agree and give him a bit of a war chest, which he hires thugs to do his dirty work, verse 4. I mean, that is hardly a ringing endorsement of his wisdom, is it? And what about the other 69 sons? It's no problem. I'll just murder them. Notice the detail, verse 5. One stone, 69 murders. Imagine the scene, man after man being executed. It's horrific, isn't it? There's something very dark and wicked about what we are reading in these chapters. But hey, verse 6, he's crowned. No more opposition. Or is there? Because right at the heart of chapter 9, verses 7 to 21, the writer says there was one son of Gideon, Jotham, the youngest, who escaped. And he gives a speech of great courage, denouncing both Abimelech and the people who crowned him. It's an extraordinary moment in an otherwise very dark chapter. Jotham shows us how to act. His name means God is integrity. It's as if he himself embodies God's integrity, although he can't be much older than a teenager. So Jotham climbs high up onto a mountain called Gerizim, and he shouts out a story. Gerizim, actually, in Joshua chapter 8, was the place where the people of Israel shouted out the blessings of God. Now, on Gerizim, Jotham shouts out a curse. How does he do it? He tells a story. And it's a story about how the trees wanted a king. So they ask three noble trees to be their king, the olive, the fig, and the vine. All three were precious commodities in the land. Each of them says, "No, I don't want to be king, because I've got a very important job to do for the people, to produce oil and figs and wine for the blessing of others." So those three trees are noble and people-focused. But then there's a fourth plant, the bramble, who offers himself to be king. But it's utter folly, because the bramble isn't a tree, and it can't shelter others. And in fact, it's got nothing to offer, apart from being a rather dangerous fire hazard, because brambles were often caught up in bushfires. And here comes the point, verses 16 to 20. Because if the people have acted honorably and in good faith to Gideon, who, remember, rescued the people from their enemies, then verse 19, "May Abimelech be a blessing to you." But says Jotham, "You haven't done that." Verse 18, "You have revolted against the one who saved you." So the fact that you have anointed Abimelech is going to be a complete disaster, he says. He's the bramble king. He isn't people-focused. He doesn't love you. He's going to burn you up before he burns himself. You have made a disastrous appointment, says Jotham, and it will end in tears. And that is exactly what happened. The rest of the chapter, we've not got time to look at the details, but the prophecy comes true. And notice how the writer tops and tails the rest of the chapter. Verse 22, after Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity, literally an evil spirit, between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this, listen, in order that the crime against Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder their brothers. Then look at the end of the chapter, verse 56. God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Isn't it striking? It's God who sees and God who brings judgment. He will not allow this vicious cycle of revenge to come to fulfillment. God stirs up animosity between Abimelech and the people. And the rest of the chapter is the slow and detailed end for Abimelech. And it all ends in a place called Thebes. As Abimelech is attacking the tower, and a woman drops a millstone on his head. Quite why she lugged the millstone right up the top of the tower, I've no idea. But it was a very effective way of killing him. Just as Jael dispatched Sisera in chapter 4. And it's worth just briefly noting the people, isn't it? Because we might think it's all about the king, but Jotham specifically addresses the people for their stupid choice of the bramble king. Fire did come out from him. He destroyed them. And fire came out from them because they destroyed him. Jotham is the only character in this entire 2 chapters who speaks with integrity. Because who does he side with? The Lord. So there we go, 2 portraits of an ungodly leader. Gideon, who went from deliverer to deceiver. Abimelech, who went from bad to worse. Both men caused chaos. Both get their comeuppance. But what on earth are we to make of this? What are we to do with these stories from 3,000 years ago? Why are they here? Just briefly, very briefly as we finish, 4 lessons. First, the need for godly leadership. It's not the main lesson, but it's very important. Good leadership builds up God's people. Bad leadership wrecks God's people. Gideon was so good for 2 chapters, and then he was a disaster. He led the people astray. His legacy was Abimelech of all people, the boy whose name means my dad is the king. And it was a rather brutal reminder that for God's people today, we need godly leadership. And for those who lead in this congregation, we need to be men and women of Jotham-like integrity, who fear God more than people. As Matt and Theo start as assistant ministers, pray that for them. As I have the responsibility of leading this precious church family under God, pray I'm Jotham-like. Pray that for Simon and everyone else who leads. Godly leadership builds up. Ungodly leadership destroys. May God have mercy on us. Secondly, God is the judge, and he will have the last word. Abimelech got his comeuppance, didn't he, in a most humbling way, killed by a woman dropping a giant millstone on his head. Do not mess with God. That's the message. Don't play God for a fool. He will not be mocked. And his judgment will come sooner or later. He will hold all of us to account for how we've lived our lives. So if we are pursuing other things and forgetting the Lord, like the people of Gideon's day, he will hold us to account. We will stand before the bar of judgment. And that is a very good thing, because justice is a good thing. And I suspect we would agree with that. What we don't like is when justice comes to us. But it will. Which brings us to lesson 3. Even in judgment, God is merciful. Because what does Israel experience? Chapter 8, verse 28. Peace for 40 years. I mean, did they deserve that? Absolutely not. Did God give it to them because they'd earned it? Absolutely not. But this is what the God of the Bible is like. He's a God of amazing grace and mercy who gives us what we don't deserve and saves us from what we do deserve. Which brings us to lesson four, seek the better Savior. Because the failings of Gideon and Abimelech cause us to think we need a better Savior than them. A king who will deal with our mess. And that is exactly what God has provided. Because as we've seen many times in Judges, we are pointed to the perfect Savior, Jesus, the one who died for you and for me on the cross, bearing the judgment of what we deserve for our wrongdoing. He stepped into our shoes. And if you've never realized that or accepted his love and forgiveness for you, why not today? Just take a quiet moment later. Say, sorry, Lord, for my sin. Thank you that Jesus has taken that sin for me. Judges should cause us to love Jesus more, our perfect King and Savior. So let's pause to thank God for Jesus. Judges shows us our sin, but it shows us the Savior too. Praise God for Jesus.